Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. And we'll be reading again this morning the first 13 verses of the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Picking up with verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your holy word, for the privilege that we have to open it, to give our attention to it. Lord, we know that your word is our life. It is by your word that the Holy Spirit teaches us, that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, that the Holy Spirit strengthens us. It's by the means of your word that we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and our faith is sustained and preserved. So we pray that your Spirit would indeed come upon your word today, that you would open our hearts to receive it, to understand it, that our thinking, our feeling, our living would be shaped by your word. We are conscious of our dependence upon the Spirit. We know that your word, though it may be heard, and regardless of how well it may be spoken, unless your Holy Spirit comes, it will fall to the ground. So we pray that that would not happen. We pray that the word would be riveted to our souls, that the seed of truth will be planted deeply in our hearts, and that the word spoken today would bring forth the fruit of worship, sanctification, assurance in the hearts of your people, and that that word spoken today might be blessed by your Spirit to awaken those who are in the darkness of sin to their lost condition and draw them to the only one who can save them, in whose name we pray, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we return this morning to our study of Luke's Gospel. And if you've been with us lately, our attention has been focused on this passage that I just read to you. And we come back to it again. We have the record of the temptation of Christ, which immediately followed his baptism. Matthew and Mark as well have the temptation of Christ immediately after Jesus' baptism. Jesus' final preparation for his public ministry had two parts to it. One was positive and wonderful, his baptism and anointing by the Holy Spirit, and the assurance that was given of his Father's smile and approval in that event. You remember the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And then the other preparation was negative and frightful. His temptation in the wilderness by which he engaged in mortal combat with the devil himself. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Now, let me review briefly what we've already seen. I know that reviews can be tedious, and I don't want to go into too much detail, but just to remind you of what we've looked at just very briefly so far. We considered, first of all, the person by whom our Lord was tempted. We read in verse 2 that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And we took some time to consider what the Bible tells us about this being, about this person called the devil. What we can know about him, what it is very important for us to know about him from the Scriptures. We saw that he is a real person, a fallen angel, the prince of a whole host of fallen angels called demons who rebelled against God. And he is the great enemy of God and his people and of God's saving purposes in the world. And as I think I said a couple of weeks ago, I think one of the great issues and problems with the Christian church today is we no longer believe in the devil. We no longer believe in these spiritual realities of a real devil and evil spirits who are enemies of our souls and enemies of God. But it's very important that we do believe in the devil and that we understand what the Bible tells us about him. So we spend some time on that. And then secondly, we considered the reality or the fact of our Lord's temptations. It's not only important to understand that there is indeed a real devil and his demonic host, it's also important for us to understand that Jesus was not just pretending to be tempted, or he did not just engage in this. This is not just recorded for our encouragement, but there was no reality to our Lord's temptations. Our Lord was really tempted by the devil. And in order to help us to understand that, I pointed out that we must be very clear in our thinking that God the Son really did become a real man in every way. He continued to be God, fully God and truly God, but he took to himself a true human body and soul, becoming fully and truly human, yet without the sinful nature that we've inherited from our father Adam. He had the body of a man. He had the soul of a man, which includes the mind and the will and emotions of a man. And then secondly, we saw that when God the Son became human and entered into this world to save us, that he placed the exercise of his divine knowledge and power under the discretion of God the Father. He came in submission to the Father to do the Father's will. And he lived as a man in total dependence upon the indwelling, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. He lived by faith and by prayer and by the indwelling power of the Spirit. So the temptations of Christ were real. Jesus in his human nature was truly tempted by the devil. And I just laid out for you there a lot of things that were covered in quite a bit of detail in previous messages and opened up in more detail. But last week, if you were here, the focus of the entire message was on some of the practical implications of this fact of Jesus' temptation, some of its implications for you and me with respect to our own experience of temptation. That was the focus of the message last week. But now this morning, we return to the text before us. And I'm taking my time I've been moving through Luke's gospel fairly quickly, but I'm taking my time to work our way through this particular passage because I believe that every part of it has something important to teach us. And I think it's very, very timely and very needed. We've considered the person by whom our Lord was tempted, the reality or the fact that Jesus was tempted yet without sin. And now in our time today, I want to draw our attention to some of the circumstances of our Lord's temptation. We're still not going to get to the temptations themselves yet. God willing, we'll begin to do that next week. But I want to look at the circumstances in which our Lord's temptations occurred. And the first thing I want us to notice now as we begin to look at the text is we have this very interesting fact that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit. Now, we have seen that when our Lord was baptized by the Holy the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And we looked at that. We looked at the New Testament. We saw that the New Testament teaches that our Lord's human nature was anointed by the Spirit for the work God had given him to do. And then you'll notice Luke begins this fourth chapter then with these words. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And this is then followed by what may perhaps be a shocking statement to some of us. The text then says, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, Matthew's language is even clearer. The idea is not merely that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and while he was there, he just happened to be tempted by the devil. No, he was actually led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Matthew says in Matthew 4:1 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was the actual purpose for which the Spirit led him into the wilderness. So here we see that it was the plan and the purpose of God for Jesus to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Now, perhaps this could be troubling to some of us. How could it be said that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Doesn't the Bible teach that God never tempts men to do evil? Well, yes, it does teach that. We read in James 1:13. Maybe this is the text you're thinking of. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But remember, our text doesn't say that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by God. It says he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was the devil who did the tempting, not God. Yet, it is true that God had purposed it. And the Spirit deliberately led him into those circumstances in which the temptations occurred. So how do we understand this? Well, it will help us to know that temptation can be viewed from different perspectives when it comes to the end in view in the temptation. God does not actively tempt us to sin, but God may allow us to be tempted, and in his providence, he may actually bring us into circumstances in which we are tempted by the devil. But when that happens, God's purpose and the devil's purpose are completely different. The devil's goal is to seduce us to sin and ultimately to destroy our souls. God's purpose is to try us and to exercise our faith. John Owen, that Puritan who wrote very excellent work, many of the good things some of you know about that he's written, but in that volume 6 that contains his treatise on the mortification of sin, treatise on the dwelling sin, on the forgiveness of sins, there's his treatise on temptation and sin. It's excellent. And Owen put it this way: temptation is like a knife. He's thinking about a knife like an eating utensil. It may either cut the meat or cut the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction. You see, in the same temptation, the devil may be acting with an evil design, while God, by allowing it and purposing it to come upon us, has a good and gracious design. We see this, for example, in the life of Job. You remember? Satan goes before God, and Satan had to ask permission from God to tempt Job by the various calamities he brought upon him. And God said, all right, Satan, you can go so far, but no further. Now, in all of that, Satan's purpose was to cause Job to curse God and to renounce his faith. God had other purposes in Job's temptation, some of which were to teach him, make him a better man. Some were to provide lessons and encouragement for all of God's people down to this present day. You remember just before his crucifixion, Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And Satan was given leave to do that. And Satan's purpose was to destroy Peter. God's purpose was to humble him and to better equip him to shepherd Christ's sheep. So you see, temptation can cut two ways. Satan seeks to lead us to sin, but the same temptation might be used of God to test us and to strengthen us and to prepare us for future conflicts. So it was with the Lord Jesus. Let me borrow an illustration here that I recently read. Think of a test pilot taking a new Boeing jet into the skies and putting it through a number of test runs. We can be very thankful that they do this kind of thing. Taking off, landing several times, seeing how it responds to weather conditions and speeds and different altitudes and loads, checking out the power of the engine, putting some stress on it to see how it performs. How does it maneuver? How will it fly with 400 passengers on board? Does the cabin pressure remain stable? Are the toilets working properly and the refrigerators and the PA system? Everything has to be carefully tested. And any problems that are there must be detected and corrected in that process. And this must be done long before the inaugural flight across the Atlantic, when hundreds of people get on board. When you get on the airplane, you want to know that that plane has been tried and proven. It's been tested. And it's passed the tests. Well, you see, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But by those same temptations, God was testing him to further equip him in his human nature for his work and to prove, in part, prove to us his fitness to be our Savior. Well, listen, God sometimes does the same thing with his people. Perhaps not to the same degree as he did Christ, but we too are called as his people to walk the same pathway that our Lord walked. God tests us. He providentially ordains and leads us into circumstances where we are tempted by the devil. Now remember, our Lord encountered temptations throughout the entire course of his life. At one point, Jesus described his whole earthly ministry by the word temptations. He told his disciples in Luke 22:28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." And the New King James has trials, but the word can be translated temptations. It's a form of the same Greek word that's used here in our passage today to describe what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness. So our Lord describes the whole period of his earthly ministry as the time of his temptations. But what we have here in our text is Jesus entering into an unusual, intensified period of temptation. For 40 days, he was attacked by the devil, culminating in the three temptations at the end of that time that are recorded for us here in the text. It was a special season of intensified and sustained temptation. It had a beginning and it had an ending. We're told in Matthew's account that the devil came to him. And Luke ends this passage with the words, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He came to him and he departed from him. So this is not the garden variety everyday battle with temptation. This was a special season of intensified satanic attack. And what I'm saying is the same thing can happen to the Christian. Of course, our whole life as Christians is filled with temptations. But there are special seasons of temptation that sometimes come upon us. Times of testing. Times when your faith is tried. Times when it seems that Satan's fiery darts are flying out at you with an unusual ferocity or density. Things happen. Trouble at work. Health issues. Serious and disappointing problems with one of the children. Trouble at church. Financial setbacks or stresses. The loss of a loved one. Misunderstandings. Hurts. Wounded feelings. Painful disappointments. Extreme physical weariness or emotional weariness. Marriage problems. relationship problems and issues. Or perhaps there's nothing out of the ordinary that's happening external to us, but there's an inward dullness and coldness that has crept over you. The period of spiritual dryness when it seems that God has departed from you and there seems to be no explanation for it. The things of Christ don't seem quite as thrilling as they once did. And in the context of those things, temptations begin pressing upon you to doubt God, to question His word, to give way to unbelief, or to go off in a way of sin, perhaps even scandalous sin. Or even to give up the faith. It's an intensified period of temptation. The Bible does refer to, there's temptation, but the Bible also refers to falling into temptation. Or entering into temptation. It speaks about falling into a snare of temptation. Or what is called the hour of temptation. A time when we are unusually pressed and attacked and harassed by temptations. John Owen again describes such seasons for the Christian in this way. Satan attacks us with greater force than his ordinary solicitations to sin. He uses fears, allurements, persecutions, seductions by himself or others. He takes advantage of a lust or a corruption. And by his instigation, it approaches us to provoke us or to terrify us with a much greater disturbance than usual. When we enter into temptation, there has been a special activity of Satan to take particular advantage of us. Well, again, as it was with Jesus, who had no lust or corruption Satan could take advantage of, and yet he was tempted, we as God's people may be led by the Spirit into the wilderness, as it were, to be tempted by the devil. Indeed, may I say this, every real Christian, in fact, every professing Christian, will be tested. You will be tested, my friend. You will be tested. Times of shaking, times of sifting, times of trial will come into the life of every child of God, everyone who professes the name of Christ to some degree and in one way or another. If the sinless Son of God needed to be tested and tried in order to be thoroughly equipped to be our faithful High Priest and Savior, how much more must we be tried and tested in order to be made more like Him and better fit for His service? And in order to demonstrate whether you're for real or not. God put Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Does God ever put His people into the wilderness? Yes, He does. He does. But remember, He does it for our good. You remember the quote from Luther last week? He said there are four things. It depends on who you read. Some of them say, sometimes you'll read this quote and it'll say three things. But there are four things, Luther said, that make a man of God. And also we could say make a woman of God. Reading, meditation, prayer, and temptation. But with reference to the circumstances, now back to the circumstances. First thing we've seen is he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice secondly, the duration and the place of his temptations. The duration was 40 days, ending in the three specific temptations that are mentioned in the text. But you'll notice those three were obviously not all, because we're actually told here that he was tempted in the wilderness for the entirety of the 40 days. So the duration was 40 days, and the place was the wilderness. Now, some believe that this was probably the wilderness that's between the inhabited hill country of Judah and the Dead Sea. This wilderness was called Jeshimon, or the devastation. It was a very desolate place, a wasteland. And I think the 40 days can't help but bring to mind the parallel with Israel's 40 years in the wilderness in the time of Moses. The children of Israel were tested in the wilderness for 40 years, and they repeatedly failed God. In fact, Jesus may have very well reflected on that when he responds, because you notice he responds to Satan's temptations. Each time he responds with a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was written by Moses, makes reference to Israel's temptations and failures in the wilderness, among other things. But Jesus, the true Israel, is also tested in the wilderness. But he does what God's people had failed to do. He continues in perfect obedience to God, and he does it for our salvation. And this wilderness setting has also been referred to as a kind of anti-Eden. An anti-Eden. Jesus is described, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last Adam. There are two federal heads, two federal representatives of the human race. The first Adam acted as the representative for all mankind when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, so that in Adam we all become sinners and are all under condemnation. Christ came as the second and the last Adam, the representative, the federal head of all who put their trust in him. And he came to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us to God by his perfect obedience, even to the death of the cross. Well, the comparison in our passage, I think, between the first and the second Adam is very striking here. Adam faced Satan in a perfect environment, in the Garden of Eden, where he was blessed with all he could ever need, all he could ever desire. He had companionship. He was surrounded by beauty, all the necessities of human life in great abundance. Jesus faced Satan in a barren wilderness, starving, without food for 40 days and all alone. And where Adam failed in a perfect environment, Jesus remained true to God in a desolate wilderness. And again, he did this for our salvation. Well, let's consider a third aspect of the circumstances. Thirdly, the timing of his temptations. The timing. There's something, I think, to be learned from this part of the narrative, the timing. When did these temptations come to the Lord Jesus? When was it that Satan attacked him? Well, we can identify three aspects of the circumstances. First of all, it was immediately after his baptism. Now, Jesus' baptism and the Christian's baptism are not exactly parallel. Jesus, in his baptism, was not publicly professing repentance and faith as we are in our baptism. He had no sins to repent of or sins that he needed to be forgiven of. However, his baptism is similar to ours in the sense that you remember we saw that in his baptism, he was identifying with sinners. He was identifying with the ministry of John the Baptist, and it marked the public consecration of himself to the service of God, to the work that God had laid out for him. At his baptism, he came out publicly and declared his colors, as it were. And so it is for the Christian. When we are baptized, we are publicly planting our flag for God and for Jesus Christ. We're making it known to everyone, including to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, to the devil and all of his hosts, who have held us under his power. We're making it known publicly that we belong to Jesus Christ and our purpose to honor and to serve him from that time forward. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then that just as it was with Jesus, Satan often attacks the new Christian soon after his baptism. And we've been blessed with quite a number of baptisms in the last couple of years, especially among our young people, professing faith in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we especially need to pray for those in our congregation who have recently planted their flag for Christ, professed faith in Christ. Satan doesn't want to lose them. And sometimes, soon after their baptism, he comes in all of his subtlety to shake their faith, to try to trip them up, and to lure them back to their old sins. The new Christian has now entered the field of battle against God's enemy. He's joined the Lord's army. And therefore, those of you who have recently professed faith, don't be shocked if Satan comes after you. God permits it to test you and to try you, and also to teach you how to fight the good fight of faith. So take heed to our Lord's exhortation to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Secondly, our Lord's temptations not only happened immediately after his baptism, they happened immediately after he received a wonderful assurance of God's love and favor. You remember what happened at our Lord's baptism? We're told back up in chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And there was a voice that came from heaven. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." God the Father spoke these wonderful words of affection and approval and assurance of his love and favor. And think about what a tremendous experience this was for the Lord Jesus. But it was immediately after this mountaintop experience, if we might call it that he is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, again, so often it is with the Christian. Times of great spiritual blessing are often followed by times of testing. You're enjoying a felt sense of God's presence in your Christian walk. The Spirit comes to you in your reading of the Word, or when you're sitting under the preaching and with unusual sweetness, and you taste of the powers of the world to come, and you're given a sense of great joy and assurance. Perhaps for some time now, you've been on something of a spiritual high. But just be prepared. It's not uncommon that not long after that, you find your soul, as it were, in a barren wilderness. The Puritan Thomas Manton said it this way: "Thus many times, the children of God, after solemn assurances of his love, are exposed to great temptations." You see, one of the things that's happening there is God wants to teach us. He wants to teach us to trust and obey. Not only when the sun is bright, the flowers are all blooming, the road is easy, but when it's dark and barren and the road is steep, he's teaching us perseverance. He wants us to be stable and steady, not flighty Christians who are overly dependent on spiritual highs to keep us going. There are many Christians like, many professing Christians like that. Just run from one high to another, one conference to another, one this to another, and even their whole idea of church. It's just, I need to get another spiritual high. Well, the Lord wants to teach us to be stable Christians who persevere, holding to Christ in the high times and in the low times. When it seems thrilling, when it's difficult. And he would also teach us humility, lest we become prideful, puffed up by our experiences. You remember Paul? 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that God has given to me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So the Lord knows best how to temper our highs and our lows in the Christian life. And his dealings with each of us are proportioned to our individual temperaments, our tendencies, in proportion to our strength, as he continues to bring us along to spiritual maturity and fruitfulness for his glory. Thirdly, third thing about the timing. This period of intensified temptation for our Lord happened at the outset of his public ministry. You remember, his baptism marked the official beginning of his public work, his public ministry. We saw that a few weeks ago. So at this very time, as he begins his public ministry, it's at that time that the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be attacked by the devil. And again, I remind you of Luther's words. What four things make a minister of the gospel? Reading, meditation, prayer, and temptation. Jesus' experience of temptation was part of his preparation for his work that lay before him. It was necessary. It was necessary, the scripture says, in Hebrews 2:18, for him to suffer being tempted, that he may be able to aid those who are tempted. And if that was necessary for him, the sinless Son of God, with respect to his human nature, how much more is that true of we lesser men who are called to the Christian ministry? Therefore, we should not be surprised if we too are caused to grapple with the prince of darkness in the school of temptation. If we too are tested, and perhaps tested beyond what might be even the case with other Christians who are not charged with the care of the souls of men as we are. How can we help God's people in all of their difficulties and trials and spiritual temptations if we have no experience of them ourselves? Quoting from Luther again. He said, temptation and adversity are the two best books in my library. Yeah, it's great for a pastor to have Calvin's commentaries in his library. It's wonderful if you can have the complete works of John Owen. It's very helpful if you can master your Hebrew and Greek grammar. Have Logos Bible software. It's a great blessing to have a library that's well stocked with excellent books on biblical, historical, systematic, practical, and pastoral theology. But Luther is right. The two best books in the minister's library are temptation and adversity. An effective preacher must not only be a man of head knowledge, but a man of deep, ever-expanding spiritual experience. What the Puritans called experimental piety. And these things are not learned merely by reading books, but in the school of temptation. It was said that Luther could speak to people's consciences more than any man of his day, and his preaching was so piercing that it seemed as though he read directly into people's hearts and minds. Well, someone once asked Luther the secret of his ministry. And he replied that it was understanding and having victory over his temptations. He once said, I did not learn my theology all at once, but I had to search deeper for it where my temptations took me. You know what he's saying? You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about his own struggles of soul as a Christian, trying to find the truth, trying to find peace of conscience and assurance of salvation, and to understand the gospel for himself. And through the trials and difficulties and pressures and persecutions that he endured, he said it was through my temptations. It was where my temptations took me. He said, not understanding, reading, or speculation, but living, nay, dying and being damned, make a theologian. John Bunyan, that great Baptist Puritan, the author of that masterpiece of Christian experience, Pilgrim's Progress, how was he able to write such a work with such insight into the struggles of the Christian life and the wiles of the devil? Also in his preaching, like Luther, if you've ever read his sermons, Bunyan knew how to speak to the heart. He knew how to speak to the soul struggles of God's people like few others. And where did he learn it? He learned it in the school of experience. Bunyan once said, I preached what I felt, what I smartingly did feel, even that under which my poor soul did groan and tremble to astonishment. I don't think there's any shortcut to making a preacher than
That's the path. Adversity and temptation. So what have we seen concerning the timing of our Lord's temptations? His period of intense temptation was experienced immediately after his baptism. It happened immediately after he received a wonderful assurance of God's love and favor. And it happened at the very outset of his public ministry. Now, there is a general principle that I think we can say is illustrated here. And that principle is this. There are times, there are circumstances in the life of the Christian in which we are most susceptible to, most prone to temptation and attacks of the devil. Now, we consider three from the experience of our Lord here in our text, but there are others. There are other times, times of peculiar danger, times when we are most vulnerable and especially need to be on guard. And I want to mention some of those times before we leave this. We're told in Scripture to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. If you don't pay attention to that exhortation from the Lord, you're going to be in big trouble, my friend. In fact, some of you, if you don't pay attention to what I'm talking about this morning, you're going to be damned. He's going to take you to hell. And others of you are going to ruin your testimony, perhaps destroy your family, and bring great reproach upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious business. Jesus said, watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. We're to be watchful. We're not to be careless. We're to be cautious. We're to pay attention. We're to be on guard against temptation. For example, we're to watch our own hearts, to be on guard against the inward tendencies of your own personal temperament that can make you vulnerable, or the inward attitudes within you that can lead you astray. We must be careful to know ourselves, to know your own peculiar weaknesses. Where do I tend to be most vulnerable to sin? What are my weaknesses? What are the things I most struggle with? You should ask yourself questions like this, and especially be on guard where you know yourself weakest. We're also to watch our outward circumstances, to be on guard against the temptations that can come from outside of us, the situation we find ourselves in at work or in the home, anticipating how this event or this occasion or this opportunity might have the potential to draw me into sin. Peter says, be sober. Be vigilant. That is, be on guard. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is serious business. He's not just looking to nibble at your heels a little bit. His goal is to completely devour you, to destroy your soul, to damn you to hell. Or if he can't do that, to destroy your testimony and your usefulness for Jesus Christ. So we must be watchful against the temptations and wiles of the devil. And hopefully as we continue on in this study, the Lord will be teaching us this. But for now, again, there's this general principle. There are times and circumstances in the life of the Christian in which we are more susceptible to being tempted and attacked by the devil. Again, we've seen after our baptism and profession of faith can be one of those times. After times of great spiritual blessing, or at the outset of taking up some new work of ministry. But let me mention some others. First of all, times of material prosperity can be occasions of temptation. Now, if God blesses you, has blessed you, or should bless you with material prosperity, it's not a sin. Ecclesiastes 7:14, we're told that in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Paul, writing to Christians, to Timothy, giving him exhortations to give to the rich in the congregation in Ephesus, he says to him in 1 Timothy 6:17 and following, command those who are rich in this present age to repent of being rich and take a vow of poverty. No. He says, command them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the world to come. And he talks about being generous and giving and using the means that God has given to the Christian who is prosperous for the advancement of the kingdom and the good of others. So being materially prosperous in itself is not a sin, but a blessing to be enjoyed, to be used for God and for others. But it can also be an occasion of great temptation. We read in Proverbs that the prosperity of fools will destroy them. God warned Israel about this in Deuteronomy 8, 11 and following. They're about to enter into the land of Canaan. He said, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." There is this danger. Prosperity can nourish pride, a sense of self-sufficiency, a kind of false security, and we begin to lose sight of our desperate and our constant need of God, of our absolute dependence upon Him, and we begin to drift away in our hearts. Prosperity also opens up whole new avenues of temptation, new pleasures that you can now afford and can easily become engrossed in and addicted to and enslaved to, an entrance into social circles of a different kind where temptations abound. There are more things you have the money to do, some of which you ought not to do and would have never been able to do when the budget was tight. You see, times of material prosperity are especially times to be watchful against temptation. And the same is true of spiritual prosperity. When we're enjoying the Lord's blessings in an unusual manner and God is with us and great things are happening, what's the temptation? The temptation is to grow careless, to not be as watchful as we ought to be, and to grow prideful. And to begin to boast and to think that we ourselves have brought these things upon us. Satan is watching. He's always watching for any occasion to bring us down, so we must always be watching against him. Secondly, times of material lack can be occasions of temptation. The temptation comes to run up debts that you cannot afford to pay, or to tweak the books a little bit, or engage in shady practices to try to get ahead, to think that you must have something. You must have that thing in order to be happy that you don't really need. The temptation to disobey the fourth commandment, to take up lines of employment that are not works of necessity or works of mercy that require you to have to work on the Lord's day, to neglect the house of God, to neglect the worship of God, or to give way to chronic worry and anxiety that defiles your whole demeanor, your whole attitude around your family and around others and hinders your testimony for Christ. Satan comes. He seeks to take advantage of us in times of prosperity, of poverty, or material strain. Or thirdly, and this will be the last I'll mention this morning, there are times of spiritual drowsiness. When you allow yourself to become drowsy or to fall asleep spiritually, you're in great danger. Remember, we were going through Romans 12, one of the exhortations were given there. The child of God is told to not be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're to always be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Christian is to be constantly stirring himself up by the means of grace, by the habit of secret prayer, by the devotional intake of God's Word, by faithful attendance at church, sitting under the public ministry of God's Word, accountability to God's people. We're to be stirring ourselves up, fanning the flame, stoking the coals. We're to be zealous for Christ and for His cause, keeping close to Him, keeping short sin accounts, maintaining a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, communing with God in prayer and the Word day by day, keeping the fire of grace burning in our souls. But when we fall asleep spiritually or become drowsy, we're in great danger. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Peter was full of self-confidence. What's happened to other people, it won't ever happen to me, Lord. It's not going to happen to me. If the world denies you, Lord, I never will. That very night, Christ exhorts Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But instead, what did Peter do? He fell asleep. Sleeping. And within hours, he denied the Lord three times with a cursing oath. Are you asleep spiritually, my friend? Think of Samson. He became careless, toying with sin, spiritually lazy. And there he was, sleeping in the lap of his darling Delilah. But the Philistines weren't sleeping. And Satan is not sleeping. Satan never sleeps. As another has well said, there is no truce in this spiritual warfare. And the Philistines came rushing upon Samson while he slept. And Samson arose and he said to himself with a kind of presumptuous self-confidence, I will go out as before and I will shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He had no strength. He was as weak as a little baby. And he was bound. His eyes were put out. And he was made a grinder in the prison house. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who is spiritually asleep. You've grown careless about your soul. You've been toying with sin. You've been violating your conscience. You've been neglecting prayer, neglecting the Word, like David before his sin with Bathsheba. At the time when the kings go forth to battle, David decided to stay home this time. And there he is, lounging upon his bed until late in the morning, gets up in the afternoon, walks out on the porch of his palace. And we all know what happens. Maybe like David, you've been just kind of laying around, taking it easy, instead of seeking to be useful for Christ, instead of pursuing Christ with all of your heart, instead of being fervent for the Lord, instead of going forth in the battle against the enemies of the Lord and your soul. You've been careless and lazy. Like Samson, you're not that worried about it. As I've done in the past, I can walk close to the fire and never get burned. I can walk as close to the line as I can. And, you know, at the right time, I can break free whenever I wish. Don't fool yourself. My dear friend, repent. And by the grace of God, stir yourself up before it's too late. In the language of Romans 13:11-13, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and walk properly as in the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Well, there are other times, other circumstances when the Christian is vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. My time is about gone and I'm going to have to stop here. God willing, we'll come back to this passage again next time. But as I close this morning, if you are a child of God, if you're a believer, I trust that all of this has served as a sobering reminder that you and I are in a warfare. The Christian life is a conflict with the flesh the world and with the powers of darkness. And it will be such to the very end. The Bible does not teach the type of salvation that says, come to Christ, believe in Him, and you'll never have any more troubles. You'll float down the road to heaven on flowery beds of ease and everything will be perfectly cozy. No, it tells us very honestly that when we take up the cross to follow Jesus Christ, we embark upon a course in which we must at all times be sober and vigilant and have a military mindset. For we have a subtle, active, cruel, and powerful adversary who seeks by every means at his disposal to devour us. Praise God, we also have a Savior who is able to deliver us. And we know that Christ, the great captain of our salvation, has come to destroy the works of the devil. He overcame him in the wilderness and he defeated him at the cross. And if we are in Jesus Christ, though we must reckon with this enemy. We are reckoning with an enemy who has already received his fatal blow at Calvary and whose tyrannical dominion over us has been broken. He can still vex us. He can still trouble us, but he will never overcome us finally and completely if you are in Jesus Christ, for he is who is with us. And he, by the Spirit who is in us and has pledged himself to us, is greater than he who is in the world. And he has promised that nothing shall ever be able to pluck us out of his hand, and that in him even the weakest of saints will ultimately be enabled to triumph. But at the same time, we must fight. It's not let go and let God. It's trust Christ and fight. David didn't look at Goliath and say, the Lord deliver you into my hands, and then just kind of stand there and wait for Goliath to fall down and die. If he had done that, Goliath would have crushed David right there on the spot. No, he got his five smooth stones and his sling. It didn't seem to be at all commiserate with the greatness of the enemy that he had to face. But he took what he had with all the energy of his soul. He went after Goliath and he fought him and he brought the giant to the ground. He did so trusting in God's promised grace and help. But still, he had to fight. Christ is with us. Christ has gone before us. He's shown the way. He's given that fatal blow to our enemy. He has promised to be with us, to strengthen us, that he who is with us is greater than he that is in the world. But we must fight. But it's a fight of faith. Trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and his Spirit indwelling us to enable us more and more to overcome them and to overcome all of the wiles and fiery darts of the enemy. But if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ and you're still lost, your condition is desperate. It is desperate, very desperate. Satan's not only the enemy of your soul. He's your master. He has you today. He has you in his grip. The Bible teaches that whether you realize it or not, you are a slave of this powerful prince of darkness. The Bible says in 1 John 3:10 that those whose lives are characterized by giving themselves up to sin, going their own way, doing their own thing, living to please themselves, those whose lives are characterized by unbelief, the Bible says that such people are the children of the devil who has taken them captive at his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. And you may think that you're free, but you're a slave. You're a slave to your own sinful, unbelieving heart and to the God of this world who has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And listen to me. There's only one person who can deliver you. The Lord Jesus Christ. He can break the chains of guilt. He can break the chains of Satan, the power of darkness over your life. He came into the world to save sinners. Run to Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Save me. Run to Christ. Cast yourself upon Him. He is able and He is willing to save sinners who come to Him. Well, there's a lot more to say on this subject, and I've already gone way over my time. I appreciate your patience with me today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You today for Your holy word, the things that we've considered. Help us to take them to heart. And now we pray that You would bless us throughout the rest of this day, that we would honor You in our words, our thoughts, our conversation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.